Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise for your mercies, which are new each and every morning. We pray that as the night drags on and the light in the sky which you have set before us to rule the day grows shorter, we pray that that even though we dwell in the midst of darkness all around us, not only physically, but spiritually, that we would be lights to shine in the midst of a cold, dark world. That through the faith which you have given us, and through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gifts which he gives to us constantly, that we would be able to make disciples of all nations, to bring them to church, to bring them to baptism, to the Lord's Supper, and to confession and absolution, that you may reign in your kingdom through the forgiveness of sins in the hearts of all mankind. And we pray that you'd be with us as we continue to learn and grow in your scriptures. We pray that you would strengthen us in our faith and give us a strong fervor to learn more and more each day. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. So, funny story to start off the bat. We are going to baptize an entire family on Sunday. Bo Rose crew is in from California. He kind of grew up Lutheran, and they consider this like their home church, so to speak, because they come here every time they visit Bo from California. And so they're like, you know, we've kind of been thinking about going back to church and stuff like that. We put our kids in Christian school in California because we wanted them to have that. And like, we just never had a connection to a church or whatever. And it's like, well, shoot, let's get you baptized. And that, you know, so Monday rolls around, and the first thing they said was, she's a teacher out in California, so she's doing like Zoom sessions while visiting here for her kids back in California. So she was like, can I borrow the Wi-Fi? I was like, oh yeah, no problem, you go right ahead. And then her next question was, also, what do you say about baptizing me and my kids? And it's like, whoa, that's crazy. So, you know, we praise the Lord for that, right? And so, it's kind of funny how these like weird glimpses of cool things happen. And so the plan is to have a baptism of three children and a mother.
Which service, Pastor?
We're planning on the 11:15 service. It's freaking crazy, man. Like, I don't know how else to explain it. I mean, it's just such a joy because, you know, it's so interesting because they came to me and were like, you know, I know that we got to take some classes or whatever to be baptized, so on and so forth. And, you know, I thought maybe this is a good opportunity to talk about the nature of baptism and what baptism is, right? And I was like, well, yeah, there's probably some things you should know, right? But the thing about baptism is, let's go to Matthew. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 28. That is English, yes. 28:19, you got it. So this is the all-famous Great Commission. So we have Jesus' death and resurrection. If someone could read verses 16 through 20 for me. That's on page 1550. In the blue hymnal, or the blue Bible.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."
All right, so what's Jesus telling us to do in that Bible verse? Make disciples. Right? And how do you do that?
Baptizing
and
teaching.
Right? So, unfortunately, this family lives in California, so I don't have the privilege of being able to do this part. But the good news is that they have a Lutheran church just right in town for them. So I'm going to contact the pastor, make sure they get this part, right? But the thing is in Scripture, for baptisms, is there ever a point whenever someone is converted and, some spiritual authority or some teacher says, "Oh, maybe we shouldn't baptize you yet. Or maybe we should teach you some more." Is there ever a point whenever they withhold baptism from someone?
You're asking in the Bible or in life?
You mean if you're a Lutheran?
In the Bible, is there ever an example?
It sure doesn't give any in Matthew.
Yeah, right? Definitely not in Matthew. The answer is no, right? Faith says, let's turn to Acts chapter 5, I think it is, with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Or maybe it's 6. Maybe it's 7. Aaron, chapter 8. Acts, I was way off. Yeah, wait a second. Yeah. Verse 26. It's on page 1705 in the Blue Bible. 8, verse 26.
"Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'"
Oh, keep going.
"So he started out, and on his way he met the Ethiopian
eunuch,
an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians." Well, that's a hard one. "He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you are reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I?' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me.' So he invited Philip to come up to sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' When eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?' Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?' And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared to..."
That's good right there.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. All right, so what was the eunuch reading in the chariot? Book of Isaiah. He was reading scripture, right? And he's at this part and he's having trouble understanding. He was led like sheep to a slaughter, and his lamb before the shearer is silent, so he didn't open his mouth, right? So who is this talking about? It's talking about Jesus, right? That's what Philip began to tell the eunuch is, the eunuch can't understand this. He doesn't understand. And so naturally, Philip talks about Jesus. And then we can assume that Philip also taught him about what? Baptism. Right? And so whenever the guy sees water, he's like, let's do this right now. And what does Philip do? Let's go, right? Let's do this. And so so whenever faith says, I want baptism, I want the promises of Christ in the water, never deny someone that, right? So these people came to me, and sure, yeah, with some people, they need a little instruction because they have zero knowledge, right? You want to let them know what they're getting baptized into, right? Because if you baptize someone and just let them go on their way, it can actually be quite dangerous, right? Because baptism puts an X on your back for who?
Satan.
Satan, right? Because as soon as you're strong in your faith, you're living out your vocations and godliness and righteousness as God ordained you to, and you live a life pleasing of God, you have the name of God, and you're living in His gifts, He's working extra hard, right? And so to basically, throw pearls to the swine, so to speak, not calling them, dirty pigs or whatever. That's an analogy in Scripture. You don't want to do that, right? You want to let them know how to properly use the pearls, right? So you want to set them up for success. So hopefully, prayerfully, I'm going to meet with them on Saturday, give them a little bit of teaching, set them up with this Lutheran church, contact the pastor out in California and say, hey, I got a brand new family for you, and you better believe that pastor is going to be all over that. anyway, we give thanks and praise for the work which the Lord has done in the lives and faith of random people walking into my office on a Monday morning. All right. With that said.
So I have a question.
Yeah, absolutely.
Baptizing.
Sure.
I've been baptized in the Methodist Church. So mm-hmm. if I change, do I have to be rebaptized or do you recognize my baptism?
I do recognize your baptism because it's not the church that's doing the baptism, but it's God. It's not even you that's doing the baptism. It's God. It's God placing His name on you. Right? That's what it means to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those aren't just magic words. It's not just a magic formula, right? But it's God placing His name on you. And so He's the actor in baptism, not you. And so so some people will say, well, right, if I go to this Baptist church down the street, I'll need to be rebaptized into that Baptist church to make a profession of my faith into that church. Again, that's understanding baptism as a profession of your faith rather than as baptism being something God does to you, right? Whenever God gives His gifts, remember, you're spiritual roadkill. You're on the roadside dead. You can't say, you can't be in that kind of state and say, I want what you're given, right? He's got to come resurrect you first. Baptism's how He does that, right? So, yes, Lutherans will recognize baptism from anywhere, any denomination, unless some churches do this. They baptize in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. Like, and those are the works of the Trinity. So the Father is the Creator of the universe, the Son is the Redeemer of all mankind, and the Holy Spirit is works sanctification in His people. But those aren't the words which our Lord has given us to say. He very specifically said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they very well may be baptized in the eyes of God, but we're going to do it again because this is what our Lord has given us to do, right? Only in those kinds of instances would we do a re-baptism, so to speak. All right. Anything else about baptism? Okay. All right. Let's talk about atonement now. I know you guys know what atonement is. Maybe? Do you remember? Silence! Anybody know what atonement is?
Oh, there's a thing.
Yeah, there's like the thing with it.
At one with me.
That's it. Yeah, so atonement is like, so like, there's, so here's atonement, right? So there's one word, at one, you kind of add a with in there, me, and you just drop the NT. But, so atonement is when you're at one with me, at one with God, right? We're going to explain atonement, but atonement always has roots in sacrifice and the sacrificial system. Sacrifices needed to be made for atonement to happen. Because you have sin. Here's you. Here's your sin. You have sin. And for that sin to be removed from you, that sin needs to pay the punishment for what sin deserves, right? Which is death, right? Not only physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death, right? And so, so let's talk about atonement. Let's talk about its roots. So we have Old Testament roots for atonement. It even starts as early as in the Garden of Eden, okay? Maybe we're reaching back a few weeks, but Genesis 3:15, or Genesis 3, whenever God gives the curses to the serpent, to the woman, to the man, right after that happens, what does he do with Adam and Eve? He banishes them, but he doesn't leave them alone in their sin and nakedness and shame. But what does God give them? Well, that's true. Whenever they were discovered to be naked and with shame, what did they do to cover themselves up? Fig leaves. So they had fig leaves. If you've ever worn fig leaves, I don't suggest it because guess what? It's not going to cover anything. And and also, it's probably not very comfortable and it probably doesn't protect you from anything either, right? So what did the Lord give them instead?
Animal skins.
What are animal skins good at? What are animal skins good at? Keeping you warm, keeping you protected, covering you, right? So, especially in Genesis chapter 3, the nakedness of Adam and Eve, and is their sin and their shame. So once they realize their sin and their shame, they try and cover themselves up, but they don't do a very good job. Fig leaves don't cover anything. But with the Lord's gifts and what the Lord gives, guess what? It does protect you. It does cover you. and it covers you better than you can cover yourself in a complete wholesome way, in a complete God-pleasing way. But in order for the sin and nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve to be covered, and for there to be animal skins, what needed to happen? Slaughter, sacrifice, right? There needed to be bloodshed, right? What does this look forward to? The cross, right? That through the sacrifice of Christ, through his bloodshed, our sins, our nakedness, and our shame is covered, right? And so we see the Old Testament roots for atonement, us being at one with God, where we're in a good relationship with God, where our sin is paid for. That we see that even from Old Testament in the Garden of Eden. We also have this fun story. This is one of my favorites to show people because you can just imagine it, right? So I'll go ahead and read it here for you. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, and this is from Exodus chapter 24, verses 5 through 8. So the Lord has just given his covenant to his people and like the Ten Commandments and stuff like that. What's that?
What chapter?
24. It's up here if you'd like to follow along. Sorry, I'm in your way, aren't I? And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. So there's just blood being thrown everywhere, right? Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, so you have the book of the covenant, Moses reads to the people, and the people respond, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we'll be obedient to the covenant that was just read. And Moses, what did he do with the blood? He took the blood and he threw it on the people. Gross, right? He threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Right? That's atonement. Okay? Where there's atonement, there's sacrifice. Well, there's sacrifice, there's bloodshed. And whenever blood covers you, you are at one with God. Right? And so, you know, that also has, you know, imagery and implications for the Lord's Supper, too. But we'll talk about the Lord's Supper at a different time. Okay. So atonement has implications in the Old Testament. So let's talk about what atonement does now in the New Testament with Christ. So here we get into the language of imputation. What does it mean to impute? Does anyone know what that word means? Is that an ambulance? Yeah. So impute means to take something from over here that properly belongs over here and to put it over here. So it's not over here anymore, but it's right here. Okay, so let's draw this out. So to impute, here's us, here's Jesus. All right, so what does Jesus have that we don't have?
Holiness.
What else?
Sinlessness,
right? So we'll call that like perfection.
Okay.
Yeah. We'll also call that righteousness. Okay. Where you do all things right according to the Father, right according to God. What do we have that Jesus doesn't have?
Sin.
Unrighteousness, right? So basically, you know, the complete opposite of everything over there. Unholiness, so on and so forth. So this is a problem, right? We need these things to dwell with a God who's like that. But we have the very things that prevent us from having a right relationship with God, where we're not at one with God, right? And so atonement for our sin needs to be made. Our sin needs to be paid for, right? So that we can be made at one with God. So what God the Father, here we'll put the Father up here, and this is a cloud, just if you're confused. So here's the Father up here. So he sends his Son, Jesus, in his life, whenever he heals people, whenever he performs his miracles, raises people from the dead. There's a passage from Isaiah which says that he bore our iniquities, or how's that go? He bore our transgressions and sorrows. He bore our iniquities, something to that extent. So Jesus is carrying our sins, right? So in the person of Jesus, our sin is transferred over to Jesus. Our sin is imputed to Jesus. Okay? So, the sin and the death of Jesus, sin is no longer ours. Jesus takes our sin and he takes it to the cross. And so on the cross, our sin is paid for. Okay? So through the cross, sin doesn't exist anymore. Our sin has paid its rightful punishment, which is death, both spiritually and physically, right? Because as we confess in our creed, Jesus descended into hell. 1 Peter 3:19, Jesus went into hell to declare his victory to the spirits who were in prison, right? So Jesus goes down to hell not because he deserved it, but to announce his victory, right, over death, right? But whenever Jesus descends into hell, what does he leave there? Sin, right? He leaves sin down there. And so whenever he raises back up to newness of life, he still has all of this, right? And so our sins were imputed, they were placed upon Jesus. And now, well, we don't really have our sin anymore, but what do we need? Forgiveness, right? We need, I guess that's kind of what forgiveness was here, where our sins are imputed away from us. So our sins are, we kind of talked about how forgiveness was the same word for divorce. So our sins are divorced and separated from us. So they're no longer ours, but they're Jesus. They're paid. It's atonement is made. So now what? What do we still need to have a right relationship with Jesus to be declared innocent? What do we need? We need holiness. We need perfection. We need righteousness, right? But we can't just kind of start with a clean slate and start over and then kind of live the best life that we can and, you know, Jesus will kind of all sort itself out, right? What we need is Jesus himself. We need these things imputed to us over here, right? We need the righteousness of God to be given to us, right? How does that happen?
By us doing the same to God.
What's that?
By us doing the same to God, showing him that we're holy and
Well, that would be, certainly that's how it's exercised, right? That's how, whenever we have those things, we start wanting to live a life pleasing to God and stuff like that. And that's just kind of how it naturally happens. But before that happens, before we get to live these gifts, we have to receive them. Lord's Supper,
baptism,
and
repentance.
You're on the right track. So, like, confession and absolution, or the Word of God, right?
Okay.
So, I'll talk about this in my sermon this week. These three things are known as the sacraments. Well, these two are. And the sacraments are a visible, are visible things which contain the promises of God. So, what is the promise that you receive in the Lord's Supper in a physical way?
Body and blood.
And then in baptism, you receive what in a physical way?
Water and word.
The Holy Spirit, water and word, His name. Yes, all good answers. And then finally, we have, the Word of God itself, right? Like saying, I forgive you, so on and so forth. But we would call these things, all three of them, more broadly, means of grace. So means of grace, how God's mercy comes to us because we're given these things which don't properly belong to us, but God's righteousness, God's perfection, God's holiness is imputed upon us as a person. And so, so are we inherently righteous? Can we inherently do good things? Are we inherently holy?
No.
We're given those things, though. And now, what do we get to do with those things, Patty? We get to live it out, right? We get to live out the holiness and righteousness of God, and we can do righteous, God-pleasing things. And so, our sin is placed on Jesus. Jesus' righteousness, holiness, perfection is placed on us. This is called, certainly there's atonement and justification and all that kind of stuff happening in here, but we call this in the church, it's quite simply, the blessed exchange, right? Where Jesus exchanges his righteousness for our sin, right?
Pastor, where does faith come in? Is that part of this?
We're going to get there.
Okay.
But yes, faith is a part of this. So these things create faith. Right, they create faith, and then now that we live as faithful Christians, faithful to the gifts which Christ has given through the cross, through His resurrection, we are now have faith created in us only because of the good gifts which Christ has given. Right,
and those gifts are only given if you reach out to receive them. I mean, we're not born with those gifts.
Correct. We're not born with those gifts. That's the, I mean, to be quite frank, this is the mission of the church, right? So, let's go back a few steps. Let me ask you this, and, maybe I'll ask my wife.
Let's be
bad. That's right. She knows the right answer. I know she does. Did Christ die only for Christians? Did Christ forgive only Christians, or is Christ forgiven all people?
All people.
All people. Right? So whenever I say us over here, in our sin, so on and so forth, it's not just us, but it's the whole world. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him and has these gifts, which are given, this is where belief comes from and flows from. whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, right? So so it's not just our sin, but it's the whole world's sin, right? Christ died. Here, let's go to 1 Peter. I didn't want to put you on the spot there because we don't hear that said often enough, that Christ has even died for unbelievers, that he's forgiven the sins of unbelievers, right? So 1 Peter 3, yes, it is after Hebrews 18. 89. Here, we'll go to, turn one page to 1890. At verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18. Can I have someone read that for me?
For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit.
So Christ died for sins for who?
Everybody.
Which includes the righteous and the unrighteous. Right? Those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. Right? That's the scandal of the cross. That's the foolishness of the wisdom of the world of the cross. Right? Is who the heck would die for people who want them dead? Right? You're just falling into their trap, but that's the beauty of God's grace. Right? And so, your sins are forgiven. You know, I struggle with this phrase, but I think it's helpful for the sake of understanding this correctly. There are forgiven sinners in hell. Right? You don't go to hell because you stole something. You don't go to hell because you said GD. You don't go to hell because of, you know, adultery or something like that. You go to hell because of?
You know, rejecting Christ.
Rejecting Christ. Unbelief. Right? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not
will be condemned.
Believe, right, will be condemned. Right? So, that's what Jesus looks at on judgment day, right? So now the word belief is it needs to be nuanced a bit. It's not just a intellectual assent like, oh yeah, I believe Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and died on the cross and forgave, you know, a bunch of sins and all that stuff, but you know, I can just keep living like a heathen and that's okay, right? No, that's not why Christ died for your sins. That's living in an intellectual assent to the idea that Christ died for your sins, but not actually being transformed and renewed by these things. These things create new life. You don't receive these things just to go back on the roadside dead like the raccoon and have a get well sign, get well soon sign hanging off of you, right? That's not the intent of why Christ gives you these gifts. But here's the thing. You do. As Lutherans, we believe that you're never going to reach like perfection and true righteousness, so on and so forth. You're always going to sin. We're always going to be a sinner. But whenever that happens, what do? Do you say, oh, well, I guess like that baptism never took, and I guess I don't have to go to church and receive these other things anymore? No, absolutely not. Like, that's not what Christ wants for you. He wants you to keep receiving these things so that by receiving the grace of God and His forgiveness and receiving the Holy Spirit to live a new life pleasing to God, you have your faith and you have the exercising of your faith, right? So, the difference between the cross and the means of grace The cross is forgiveness won, or we'll call that atonement. Forgiveness won, atonement. Okay? Where blood was shed on your behalf to make payment for your sins. Okay? Not only for your sins, but for the sins of the whole world. But then the means of grace is forgiveness delivered. Means of grace is forgiveness delivered. Right? So, this is done on behalf of the world. This is done on behalf of you individually, right? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Any questions before we move on? Well, I invited her, but I was like, well, if I'm going to spend a lot of time with her on Saturday, I'm actually going to explain this on to her. So don't you worry, because that's the gospel in a nutshell, right? I mean, that's the whole kit and caboodle. That's really what we're aiming at, right? Anyway. Okay.
Pastor, I do have a question for you.
I hope I have an answer.
So in Matthew 28:19.
Yeah.
You know, it talks about baptism, and if you believe, you will be saved.
Right.
But if you don't believe, you will be condemned.
Right. That's.
So what happens if you believe and you weren't baptized?
What happens if you believe?
Yes, let's say that you believe, because it says if you don't believe, you will be condemned. But it doesn't say if you weren't baptized, you won't be. You're not going to be condemned. So I've wondered about that.
Right. And
because there are people that are on their deathbed that have not been baptized, and they can be forgiven of their sins, right?
Yes. Right. So there's a difference between that instance and we ask, well, does that person have forgiveness or not? Versus someone who believes and they confess Jesus, they go to church, so on and so forth, but, you know, and you kind of ask them, well, hey, you should get baptized. You know, Christ has gifts here for you. You should have this. And they say, oh, no, I don't think I'm ready for that yet. Or maybe I'm not committed enough yet, or whatever. They make excuses and they avoid baptism. That's a little weird, right? So that's precisely why whenever she walked into my office on Monday and was like, let's get baptized, I was like, let's do it, right? I don't want to deny someone that.
Well, what about right? People that don't know? There's people in this world
right.
That don't know. How do they fit
into
all that? Is that too much?
No. I'll spare you the complicated technical theology.
Okay.
But if you've been taught incorrectly and you deny the gifts because of that, Lutherans have taught that that's not held against you. That's held against the person who taught you. Right? And so, not to say that the person who teaches incorrectly is going to hell or anything like that, but
I don't need to go out on the street corner and start preaching.
Right.
Because I don't know all the ins and outs of the Bible and
sure.
Tell somebody this when it's really that.
Right. So, one of my great joys whenever I was first learning theology was debating theology with people of other denominations. And, because I had a sense of pride in what I believed, right? And you know, and I still do, right? Not to say that I'm like ashamed of being a Lutheran or whatever, but at the same time, I don't. Let's see. Let me back up. There are some teachings which aren't damning, but can be harmful for faith. Right? Not to say that faith can't exist despite those things, but it can be harmful for faith. Right? So I think we've talked about this in Bible study a little bit before, where maybe teaching about a believer's baptism or something like that, right? Or maybe like, here, I'll give this example. I think this will be clear. I have a nephew who, he was 8 years old at the time. He said to his, and he grew up, he's in the Baptist church, okay? So he told his pastor, I want to be baptized. So he goes through the questions, so on and so forth, and at the end he says, well, I think you just want to be baptized because your friends are being baptized right now and you just kind of want to join them. Why is that a problem? Right, that's denying someone who says, I want to be baptized, baptism.
Yeah.
Who cared? Who even cares why?
Right.
Right? Only faith can say, I want Christ. Right? Only faith can say that. So that teaching that, oh, well, you're not good enough or you don't know enough, or there's more for you to do. What is that teaching that kid?
He's not good enough.
That he's not worthy, right? Or all those things, and that ultimately, baptism is something that who does?
Only
those who are enlightened,
yeah.
or
in the know,
right?
Right.
And so, in order to get to that point, what's got to happen? He's got to learn more. So baptism is something that I got to know things for. It's like you got to earn it, right? Is that what Scripture teaches about baptism?
Right.
So that's my point. So if that's your understanding of baptism, of entry into the church, that it's something that you attain to, and certainly teaching is good, so on and so forth. It's not like teaching is bad. It's part of the Great Commission. But you have to teach that who's the actor of the verbs? You or God? God. Because you are spiritual roadkill. Right? So that's my only thing with we're just ultimately justified by grace through faith alone, right, which we're going to get to. And we pray that faith would be maintained despite some teachings that are inconsistent with Scripture, right? And certainly there are Christians in other denominations. Don't say that I'm saying that. And there are also people who, you know, just like how in the Lutheran Church there are some who, you know, are faithful and some who aren't. In other denominations, there are some who are faithful and some who aren't. Because ultimately, what is it that makes a Christian? The Word of God. Right? So basically, the Lord's Supper and baptism is just the Word of God. You put some water on it and you put bread and wine to it. And it's, you slap the Word of God with those things and it gives you these unique promises and gifts. Right? Which are still good gifts, and faith should always seek to give those things. But ultimately, what's at work? The Word of God. So yes, someone can be saved if they aren't baptized. But for someone who explicitly rejects baptism, they're either being taught incorrectly about what baptism is, or even if they are taught the correct way and still don't want it, there's something weird going on there, right? I mean, we just read Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's like, you know, oh, I know that this is about Christ, and this is a good thing, and there's water. What do I need to go get baptized, right? So,
I guess what I was thinking is there's people in this world that never have been taught anything about God.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm talking about. You know, that's what I'm thinking about.
Gotcha. So
people that have never been exposed.
Yeah, exactly.
Never.
Right.
Not that they've been exposed wrong or any of that kind of stuff. They don't even know about it. You know
Gotcha.
So I guess we even, how would they even know to believe? You know what I mean?
Right.
That's our job.
I was about to say, that's where the Great Commission that Jesus has is, what's the first word in it?
Go forward.
Go! Right? Go! Get out of here! Right? Talk to your neighbor. Talk to your friend. So, here's the great benefit is... Right, right. The great thing about where we are today is that... most countries have heard something of the Word of God. Maybe not in its purest form, but something. And we pray that God would work through that to convert souls. But there's always more to be done. I mean, that's not to say that, there's people around us, even in our community, who maybe know of Christianity but have not heard that God loves you and sent His Son to die for you. Because you're a dirty, rotten sinner, and He wants you to be made clean, and He gives you that cleanliness. Right? People don't know that. And so that's where, even within our communities, we got work to do.
He didn't say anything about baptism. He didn't say you had to be baptized. Now, he never said that before. That was when, that was the last thing he said.
Yeah, in Matthew 28, right? So that's the last thing he said is...
And that's all we know
in
the Bible, and that's what he said. So,
right.
You know, we can question all we want to, but all we know is what he said.
Right. And what he said on the cross was, it is finished. Right? And the question is, what is finished? What I just drew here, right? Your sin was placed on Jesus. It is finished. It is accomplished. Tetelestai is the Greek word, which means it is fulfilled. What's fulfilled? Genesis 3:15, where the promise of the seed, where you crush Satan, so on and so forth, it is filled. So, Jesus accomplishes everything on the cross, rises from the dead, and he says, he has this final message for us before he goes into the heavens. Make disciples by baptizing and teaching them. And then, this is kind of my interpretation too, what's the last part of that? And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Now, whenever Jesus says, I am with you, to the very end of the age, how do you think he meant that? Kind of like in a spiritual sense?
Yes.
What about a physical sense?
Communion is physical.
Right. So that's where I would, this is my interpretation, where whenever he says, I am with you always into the very end of the age, he is with us even physically in the Lord's Supper. Right? It's kind of like, what's better, to receive a letter from a king or for the king to come and tell you something himself? Right. And so, is the king with you? If he's sending a letter, he can, kind of. But if he's, is he with you if he comes and delivers the message himself? Oh, yeah, you betcha. Right? So that's my my shtick with I am with you always. Well, I have another shtick, but I'll save that for another day because I talk about Matthew 28 a lot. It's actually the scripture which convicted me to become a pastor. Anyway.
So did you learn that one in catechism?
I did. I did learn that one in catechism. Let's see, what time is it? What's that?
5 till.
All right. Well, let's get through some of these slides because we basically already covered them. Question, whose sins did Jesus pay for? Paid for all people's sins. Atonement. Christ had to pay for the sins of the world. This is true for all people, not just for Christians. And we went through those Bible verses. And then justification, which we hear that word all the time. In Scripture, especially Paul in Romans, we're justified by grace through faith. Well, that's Ephesians 2, but justification is to be declared not guilty of sin, right? To be declared not unrighteous, but righteous, right? To have the righteousness of God imputed to you. So this is for those who have life in Jesus' name. This is for Christians. Let's see. Yeah, so these are related. They work together, but it's not exactly the same thing. I think eventually here I get... Yeah, so the difference between Christ paying for forgiveness and forgiveness being delivered. So forgiveness won versus forgiveness delivered. What was I getting at here? Example. If I buy Walmart groceries online. Oh, yeah. All right. So if I go to Walmart.com and I check out everything into my cart and I'm going to go pick it up at the store with the new fancy thing, right, where they just shove it in your car. If I buy the groceries online from my phone, do I have the groceries? No. What do I still got to do? I got to go pick them up. Right? I gotta go have someone shove it into my car and close the trunk and I'm on my way. So that's the difference between something being won and paid for versus it being delivered. Right? You get the example. Here's where faith comes in, and what justification needs is faith. So this is where faith comes in. So, here I have another example. $100 million is buried in your backyard. Right? Do you believe me? Yeah, probably not, but yeah, right. if you went and dug up what was in the backyard, you would have faith in what I said, right? You trust the words which I said, right? And so that's what faith does. It acts. It goes and does something. It believes the words and it takes it for what it is, and you go and do. You go and act on it. So if you don't have faith and trust in my words, you're just going to ignore me and go about your day. Right? But if we believe in the words of Christ, whenever he says that, you know, I love you, I've forgiven your sins, I give you my righteousness and holiness, then what are you going to do? You're going to go act on it, right? Can you have righteousness and not want to use it? No, faith doesn't. Well, yeah, okay. Well, maybe we'll get to that next week. We'll talk about faith next week. Maybe we'll just use that as an intro. So let me just give you some forethought into what we're going to look at. We'll look at faith. We'll look at the relationship of faith and good works, right? That's always a big hot topic, a point of contention, because people... What's the one verse that everyone likes to talk about in relation to faith and good works?
Faith without works is dead.
Faith without works is dead, right? That comes from James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead, therefore we are not justified by faith alone, but by also by works, I think, is how it goes. And so Catholics, well, at least in the time of Reformation, would be like, see, we're justified by faith and works, right? But that's reading the text incorrectly, because Paul, whenever he talks about being justified by grace through faith alone, that's looking at it from God down to us kind of perspective. Whereas whenever James talking about justification by faith plus works, he's talking about what good is your faith if it doesn't do, right? So he talks about, you know, if you go into your house of worship and your brother has no tunic on his back, and he asks for your tunic, and you say, no, but go along your way and be well, then what good is your faith, right? So we'll look into that next week. So that's a from below approach. So the point is, faith, we're justified by grace through faith alone, but faith is never alone. It's kind of how we talk about it as Lutherans. But we'll go into that more next week. Okay. I told you, yeah, okay. We'll also talk about this long thing that I gave you next week, too. All right. Let us pray the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.